Well, let me first just say thank you. And I really mean that. Greg just laid out the relationship that our churches have together. And as I was sitting there thinking, what would I say to you at the very beginning? It's on behalf of myself, of Pastor Rush and Pastor Kevin, thank you. And I was thinking, why would I want to say thank you? And it's really this. I love what I get to do. I love planting churches. I love sharing the gospel with people in Bexley. And I love our people. And Brittany and I are so thankful that God brought us here. And I am constantly reminded that it is churches that plant churches. We don't do this on our own. So I just want to say thank you. I want you to know that there are things going on in our church where God is just moving. We are seeing people grow in Christ. A couple just came out of a prosperity gospel preaching and coming to us and saying, man, I need something more. And so we're so thankful. And so continue to give. And I know maybe at times it feels that we're distant, but we are in such desperate need of churches like you that are come alongside us and want to have a vision for our city in Columbus to continue to plant even more churches. So I just wanted to start by saying thank you. I want to invite you this evening, I almost said this morning. I'm not used to preaching an evening. We don't get to have an evening service because we rent space. But good evening. And I want to invite you this evening to open your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. If you hit the New Testament, you've gone too far. And if you're around a bunch of hard-to-pronounce names, you're right in the right spot towards the back of the Old Testament. And if you're really struggling, maybe you can find one of the Bible drill students who were in here a little bit ago, and they can help you out. But we're in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. And so as you kind of flip there, I want to tell you a little bit about the book of Zephaniah, because we're coming in at the tail end of Zephaniah. This is how the book ends. But before we get to this talk of rejoicing, Zephaniah has spent 3.5 chapters giving prophecy that doesn't seem like anything you would ever rejoice about. He's telling the people of Israel of how the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to invade their land, their homeland, and they're going to exile them. And not only that, he even goes on further in chapter 2 of Zephaniah, and he says, and you're not even going to be able to run away, because they're going to take all the surrounding lands around you, the Philistines, the Moabites, all of them. You can't even run from what is about to happen, what's about to occur to you. And so that's what we start to see in the book of Zephaniah, is really almost this mourning, this sadness of God's judgment coming down on Israel. And yet here at the end of this book, we see this cry to rejoice as God makes a promise to sustain a remnant in Israel and then to fulfill that promise by bringing back and reestablishing this nation. And what I want us to see today is that in the midst of your fear and your anxiety, as you sit yourself in the seat of an Israelite, thinking of an incoming army, it's going to take everything you know and love, take you to a foreign place, and you think of your life, and the fear that plagues you, and the anxiety that overtakes us all, what I want us to see is that we can rejoice in the midst of it. We can look to God's promises, and we can rejoice in God's presence, because God is near to you in your suffering. And that's what we want to see from this text, as we unpack that truth that God is near to us, and then we look at some really specific examples of how he has done that and how he has brought us near. So I'm going to go ahead and read from Zephaniah chapter 3. I want to start in verse 12, just to bring a little bit of context into this. But then we're going to look at verses 14 through 20. Beginning in verse 12. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I'll turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I'll bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So as we look at this opening Zephaniah 3 verse 14, we see a threefold call for rejoicing, a shout for joy, a shout in triumph. And rejoice and exult with all of your hearts. And as we look at that, we can think of, as lots of poetry does, we use repetition to catch your attention. It's like he's saying after 3.5 chapters of exile is coming, this horrible thing is about to happen to you, that when he finally gets around to saying, but look at God's promises and rejoice, he can't just say it one time for us to really get it. He's imploring you to rejoice with him. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart. It's like it's calling us to attention. It's a big red flag waving up and down, looking as he calls to rejoice. But why? See, for most of us, when we rejoice, we think of there's always an occasion for our rejoicing. We can think about any time you throw a party, it's for a birthday, it's for a graduation, there's a baby shower or a wedding shower. There's some kind of occasion that makes us truly rejoice. Just being told, be happy, doesn't really make us happy. And God doesn't just leave us with this call to rejoice, but he gives us a reason why. As he tells them that the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And we'll talk about that more in depth as we talk about God, our victorious warrior, as he is moving. But I want us to see right now, as we look at this first point of the text, that a reason for rejoicing is that the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You'll fear disaster no more. To see that God's presence in of itself is a reason to rejoice. And the reason is because God is inherently good. As anyone who has been walking with the Lord for any time and has endured any kind of suffering, if you are like me, what you will find is that God will prove his supreme goodness to you in the midst of your pain. What he will show us time and time again and put on display is his goodness, and that his presence is something to be rejoiced over. I can think back of the verse that I'm named after, Joshua 1:9. And what's happening in that book. And I think it's really interesting that so many Bibles title that, you know, Joshua's call. Because I think Joshua already knows what he's supposed to be doing at that point. If you know the story of Joshua, you know that he has been Moses' right-hand man up to this point. That was a pretty formal passing down of leadership. The promise had been made to Abraham and to every Israelite that one day these people are going to take this land. It's really no mystery to Joshua that he is supposed to go into the land of Cana and take it for God's people. That's not why God comes to him. It's not to tell him what to do. God comes to Joshua because he's afraid. And what does he say to him? Do not be terrified. Do not be dismayed. For I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. what does he give Joshua as an encouragement? He says, I will be with you. I will be present. And I will be near to you. Think of Psalm 23, a text that maybe many of us have memorized or that we go to in trial. We look at this psalm and it reads, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. As we walk through the difficulties of life, what we must remember is that God is with us. That we are not alone. So often in our counseling ministry at Paramount, that's usually step one of our time with the counselee. They come in and they have this myriad of problems and really horrible, grievous things may have been done to them in many cases, or they're suffering from an illness. And one of the first things that we need to do with them is to remind them that God is here. That he is at work in the midst of your circumstance. That he is at work in the midst of your suffering. That he's not just left you alone to suffer, but he's here with you, going through it with you. To illustrate this, the kind of comfort that God gives, I want to read just from Psalm 131, verse 2. The psalmist writes, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. That's the opposite of an anxious or fearful soul. A composed, a quieted soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. See, that's what we see. It would be any time we're around children and a child gets a boo-boo, who do they want? They want mommy. Even today, I was the float person, is what we call it, which basically means I help the toddlers that are crying the most. And guess what? None of them were satisfied with me. I could try all I wanted. I could hold them, and all Gabe Gabriel wanted to say was, mama, 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 mama. It's all he wanted, with tears streaming down his face. And his mom goes back and immediately takes him up, and what happens? Crying stops. He's no longer anxious. He's no longer afraid of the strange place that his mom has dropped him off in with all these guys like me trying to entertain him. He's like that weaned child resting with his mother. And I believe that's where we need to be in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our trial, in the midst of bad news that we may have been given, is to stop and to remember God is with me wherever I go. He saw this coming. This isn't a surprise to him. And I think as we look at that, what we see is that he's working it for our good. We look at the book of James, another passage that I believe is so familiar to many of us, but we just need constantly reminded of these things. James, in James 1, verses 2 through 4, says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what we want to see is in the midst of our trial, God is using it to sanctify us or to make us holy. That God uses the circumstances of your life to change you and for his glory and his name's sake. And because of that, you're able to rejoice because you know that he is good. And even when your circumstances seem to make that hard to believe, what we can see and know is that he is good and he is working for my good. And that's how we can taste and see that the Lord is good, because blessed is he who takes refuge in him, that we just read from Psalm 34. We taste God's goodness by taking our refuge in who He is, in His character. By acknowledging first in our own hearts, you are good even when my circumstances are not. And I believe that this is what Zephaniah is crying out to these people. Rejoice, rejoice, even though things are going to be bad for a long time. God is doing something with our nation and for His people that is going to ring out for generations to come. And this has to happen, but I promise you, He is good. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And this is what we can take hope in. Well, as we look at this, I think we have to start asking, well, that's great to know that God is in my midst, but how does God make Himself known to me? Or how do I see God moving in all of this? And I think as we go on in the passage, we start to see the answer to that question. As we pick it up in verse 16, it says, "In that day, it will be said to In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy, and He will quiet His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.'" See, as we look at that, what we want to see is that one of the ways God makes His presence known for us is that He fights for us. That you're not left alone in the midst of your trial. But God has promised to fight for you. And we can look back and we can look in the Old Testament. We can look at everything that as Zephaniah writes this, he has to be thinking in the back of his mind of all the ways that God has fought for Israel in the past. He has to be thinking back to Exodus 14 at the parting of the Red Sea. As Pharaoh's army is coming and the people stop and God says, "I will fight for you even though while you keep silent." And then he tells Moses to take his staff and split the sea. And the people of Israel pass through it. And then God fights for his people as the waves come crashing down on the Egyptian army. We can see this in Zephaniah's great-great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah. As he says, he gives his lineage at the beginning of this book. You see, Hezekiah in the book of 2 Kings is faced with a different army, not the Babylonian army, but with the Assyrian army. And they're outside the gates. And the Assyrians are taunting the Israelites, telling them, "No God has protected their people from us. We're such a force to be reckoned with. We are going to come in and we're going to destroy you, so you should have no hope in your God." And Hezekiah, he runs to the temple, and with the help of Isaiah the prophet, he lays this writing down, this writing that the leaders of the Assyrian army have given, and he lays it before God's altar, and he prays to the Lord. And then what happens in 2 Kings 19 is that the angel of the Lord comes, and he slays their army. Israel doesn't have to fight. God fights for them. I cannot imagine that Zephaniah is writing this not having to hear that story 100 times from his grandfather and his father of what God did for Israel when God fought for them. And so we can look back at these promises and see that God is faithful, that when he says he's going to fight for us, that he will do it. But the question is how does God fight for us today? Right? Is God going to slay my enemies? Like he did then? Probably not. But I think we see where God fights for us as we look at this passage, that as it talks about the Lord, the King of Israel, and it makes no mention of David or no mention of his line. And some commentators believe that would hint to you that it's pointing to some kind of other royal line or a greater Messiah is pointing to Jesus. And they use Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. And just hear this. As we hear about the battle that's going on. It says, the people who walk in darkness will see great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of heart, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of Tolmont, a cloak rolled in blood will be for the burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, as we look at this reality, we say, how does God fight for me? God has fought for you, and he sent his son to die for you, to endure his wrath for you. And he wins the victory as a victorious warrior when he raises from the dead. This is what we need to look to. We say, how does God fight for me? And we look to the promises that God has made us. We look to how he has been always faithful to fulfill those promises. And we look to the cross of Christ and the promise that God makes us there, that through his son, he will reconcile you to himself. Through the body and blood of Jesus, you can have a relationship with God. You are able to sit in the presence of God and be brought near to him. See, in the midst of our trouble, we can so easily question, is God really good? And what I want to encourage you to do when that happens, look to the cross of Christ and you will see he is good. He is supremely good. And he is working things out for my sake. And he's working things for the good of those who love him, so that we might become more like Jesus. And that's how he works through our suffering. You see, as we think about fighting, what we come to realize and know is that there is no greater sacrifice, no greater sign of valor or bravery than when a soldier lays down his life for his cause. When a soldier gives up his own life for the sake of those around him, and for the sake of his country, we see that they fight for us. And what we want to see is that's what Jesus has done. He has laid down his life for our sake. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's in the glory of the cross that he displays his goodness. And I believe that that is what Zephaniah is pointing to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he is talking about how these people are to have a reason to rejoice in the midst of exile, of having your city surrounded, being torn from your home, watching relatives die. He's saying this is how you can rejoice, because what is coming? Because of our victorious warrior who is going to fight for us. So we have to see that Jesus really is the answer in the midst of our trouble. We cannot remove him from our trouble, but rather we need to invite him into it, because he has proven that he is faithful and good, and he will fight for you. Well, as we continue on, we want to look at verses 18 through 20, as we look at the God who gathers his people. He says this, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. See, we see in the text, there's kind of a shift. It goes from this Zephaniah speaking, the speaker changes. And it becomes the Lord. As the Lord says, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. And we start to see that, and we see his promise of giving a remnant, of saving back a remnant for Israel. And we know, because we can read the Bible, we know the rest of the story, that it's not long later that God raises up men like Nehemiah and Ezra to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and reestablish Israel. But I think as we look at Old Testament prophecy, what we want to see is that there is a near future fulfillment, but there's also a far-reaching fulfillment that's being pointed to that we see in Jesus. And that we see in both of Jesus' advent, one, when he first comes and dies for our sin, but also we want to even look forward further into a time that we have yet to experience when Jesus comes back for us. See, I think as we read through this, and we read through the book of Ezra, and we look at Ezra 3:12, what we see is that when the temple is rebuilt, half the people rejoice, but the older men who were there for the original temple and the foundations are laid, they begin to weep because they see that this is nothing compared to the old temple. And so while you have Zephaniah years earlier telling them, rejoice when God is going to bring you back into the land, what we see is that there's this part of it. That yes, God is faithful to his promises, and he is reestablishing Israel, but there's just this desire in God's people that they know this really isn't it. There's something more that God is longing to do. And I believe as Christians, we know exactly what that is. It's that he's going to send Jesus through the line of David. That he's going to raise up the true king of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. That he is going to fight for us on the cross and win the victory for us in the resurrection. And he's going to return. And we, when we talk about that, I think that's what we want to look at when we see the gathering of his people. That yes, Zephaniah absolutely is referring to the remnant in Israel at his time. But what we see in the Bible, that they can also have a farther reaching. It's like a foreshadowing. If you like to read in literature, you'll see a really good literature typically has something in the beginning that gives you a little hint to what's going to happen at the end. We see God as the author of the Bible, the one continuous author, does this so often in Old Testament prophecies. As he is showing them, I'm here in your midst now, this is for you now, and I'm fulfilling it now. But there's a greater fulfillment coming. There's a greater gathering that's going to happen. That's where we want to be eternally minded. We're in the midst of our trouble and trial. We can look back to God's proven faithfulness, look back to the cross of Christ and see his goodness on display, but we are also able to look forward to his future promises so that we might hope in them. See, that's what we often see in Old Testament prophecies. It's something for a long time, if I'm honest, that I missed for so long and couldn't really understand what is God saying and how am I ever supposed to understand these prophets who I can't even pronounce their names. And that's been so helpful for me to see that God's future fulfillment is being told of even in these prophecies. Because we see that Jesus still longs to gather his people. Yes, Israel does return, and yes, God does slay their enemies, and he does reestablish them. But even Jesus in Matthew 23:37 looks to Israel and says, oh, how I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. See, we even see it in the words of Christ. He is saying, there's something better coming. Oh, my people, oh, Israel, my chosen people, I'm going to gather you. Something better is coming. And that's what we want to look to. Paul talked about this in the book of Ephesians as he talks about Gentiles. That's one of the main ways that we see, that we know as Jesus interacted with the Pharisees at the time, something that they never imagined is that God would save Gentiles. As he's talking about this gathering, and we look at our text, and he talks about these other nations, that how he's going to make the renown and praise out into these other nations, that he's really talking about us. If I had to guess, most of you are probably not ethnically Jewish, and I'm not either. See, I love texts like this, because texts like this mean that I have a way to know God through Jesus Christ. So if we look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, he says, "Therefore remember that you, formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is the good news of the gospel. That those of us who were once far off have been brought near. See, God makes his presence known to you as he gathers you to himself. We must remember that who's doing the gathering is him. Right? The speaker flipped. Zephaniah isn't talking anymore. It's God, and he's saying, "I will gather my people." We think of it like this, when we talk about Old Testament prophecy and God gathering his people. It's like you throw a stone into water, and we see the ripples come out. That's how God is kind of fulfilling his word. We see as that stone gets cast out, that he fulfills it with Ezra. That absolutely is a fulfillment. We want to look to that and see God is faithful to make good on his promises. We see it stretch out as Jesus comes and makes a way for Gentiles like us. And what we want to know is that it keeps going, and God is saying, "I have something better. It gets even better than this." So that when you are in the midst of your trial and your pain, when fear and anxiety overwhelm you, what God is calling us to do is say, "This is not the end. I promise you, I have something better." When you're experiencing just the fallenness of this world and you're crying out, "Why is this happening?" We can know that this is not the end. I'll close with this. The last couple years of my life, God has been showing me his supreme goodness. About 2 years ago, my mom had battled cancer since I was in the eighth grade. And two years ago, she went home to be with the Lord. And we sat there and mourned in the midst of that process. And we watch God show us his goodness. Because in the midst of that, when you're going through the realness of pain, when you see that this is the result of the fall, that it is death, and there is nothing glorious, there is nothing beautiful about death. Scripture is clear. It is the final enemy. We should not glorify death. But we can look at it and say, "You have no sting and you have no hold over us, because this is not the end." In the midst of your trial and your pain, you can know this is not the end. See, this is where God puts his goodness on display in your life. As a very young man, I know I've suffered in ways that most young people have not had to. And I have two younger sisters. But I've sat in a car with my dad and he has told me, if cancer is what it takes to see my children love God with their heart, mind, and soul, I would take it all over again. I watched my parents live out the gospel as my mom lived for Christ and as she died for Him. Suffering is a tool for your sanctification. So often what we long and cry for is escape. And what God says is, I'm not going to give you an escape, but I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you endurance. And here's where it starts. In the midst of your pain and your struggle, it starts by recognizing that God is near to you, that He is present. And I pray that as you go through this life and experience trial, because you will, that you would see that God is near to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you so much. You have proven your goodness and your faithfulness over and over. From your display of grace in the garden, instead of giving out death immediately, instead you showed grace. You slayed an animal and spilt blood so you might cover Adam and Eve's shame. We see your goodness and your faithfulness on display as you continuously fought for Israel and fulfilled all your promises to them, promises to Abraham, and to Isaac. So God, we know that you will make good on your promises. So that, Lord, as you promise to come back for us one day and promise us that this is not the end, we can know and take hope that that is true. We can take heart by looking to the past and what you've done, and take hope as we look to the future in the God who is good, the God who is present. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.